Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. We've got an open forum for you today. The calendar, it said Tim Staples, but we've got Jimmy Akin with us. Had a little technical difficulty with Tim. We'll have Tim tomorrow. But 2 hours of open forum nonetheless, so you are welcome to call with whatever question you have. 888-318-7884 is the number. You want to know something about philosophy, theology, apologetics? You want to know something about morals or about just about anything else? When Jimmy's here, you can pretty much ask whatever question you like. 888-318-7884. And even if your question's a little weird, Jimmy doesn't mind. He'll take your weird questions. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts in America. Or is that the right way to say it? Podcast or?
Yeah, it's okay. A podcast.
Welcome, Jimmy. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. Very hello.
Very hello to you as well. 888-318-7884. You'll be on with us again on Thursday for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Yes, I'll be on Memorex.
That's right. Well, people can't tell, though, if it's live or if it's Memorex.
That's what I hear. Yeah.
Okay. So I don't remember what's dropping Friday, though, on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
This Friday, it's part one of a two-part look at one of the most famous cryptids in the world, the Loch Ness Monster. And so this week, we look at how the Loch Ness Monster emerged into public consciousness, which happened very suddenly in 1934. There were a lot of sightings all of a sudden, stories about people encountering the monster. And so we talk about that and then subsequent history of the monster, you know, what's happened down to today. And next week we will be looking at the theories about the Loch Ness Monster and what the evidence actually says. And there's a very specific and unexpected reason why the Loch Ness Monster suddenly emerged into public consciousness in 1934.
I'm trying to think of what happened in 1934. Great Depression, maybe? He lost his job?
It wasn't because of the Great Depression.
All right.
It's because of something else that happened in 1934.
I'm going to wrap
it up. But I'm not going to tell you now because it's a spoiler.
If I think of it, I'm going to ask you at the break. He's a cryptid, huh? The Loch Ness Monster is a cryptid?
Yeah. Yeah, for people who may not be familiar with that word, it's a term that means an animal whose existence has not been firmly established by science. It comes from the Greek word kryptos, which means hidden. And so the idea is these are hidden animals, or at least they're hidden to science. And there are different types of them. In fact, most animals that are out there are cryptids. Most of the animals that exist on Earth have not yet been discovered by science, but they're also hideously tiny. You know, they're like microbes and little bugs and things like that. But there are some larger cryptids, including ones that we know used to exist, but then they apparently went extinct, and there are claims that they still exist. And we know that that's true with some of them, because occasionally we find one. Every few months, there's a report of an animal that we thought was extinct, and we found it somewhere. And one of the theories about the Loch Ness Monster is that it falls into this category, that we know there were plesiosaurs back during dinosaur days. And one of the theories is that the Loch Ness Monster might be a plesiosaur that has survived. And there are even similar precedents for things like that. There is a kind of fish that was known from the fossil record. It also lived back in dinosaur times. It's called a coelacanth. And they found coelacanths off the coast of Madagascar in the 20th century. So there are some hidden survivals from the age of the dinosaurs. And one of the theories about the Loch Ness Monster is that's what it is.
All right. We'll be listening Friday. Friday morning, new episodes drop each week of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. This one on, you should do one on using cryptids for money. We could call it cryptocurrency. What are you?
Yeah.
Sorry. I worked a long time on that. And that's how that came out. I worked all that time on that.
Uh-huh. Keep working.
Thank you, Jimmy, for your, shall we call that a supportive comment?
Yeah.
888-31-TRUTH is the number here. Lines are starting to fill up. So we'll go to Bellevue, Nebraska, where Ricky is listening on EWTN.com. Ricky, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Rick. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. Hey, Jimmy, I was wondering if you have any thoughts, if any. If not, that's totally fine. I'm non-Catholic, and I'm investigating, studying the matters, and I am kind of growing thin in my regards of holding to sola scriptura, mainly because I realize nobody consistently can really hold to it, but. I don't know. I'm sure you've heard the term prima scriptura, and yep. I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on that. How does that play in, like, if it has any role at all in the Catholic world, or do you have like a definition that you would use something like that? Because that's something that I see kind of being a little more consistent in regards mm-hmm. to usage, if that makes sense.
Sure. So the term prima scriptura is a fairly recent phrase. It's if you were to translate it into English, it would mean like by scripture first or scripture first. And that does reflect from a Catholic point of view, that does reflect the truth. There is a sense in which of the different things that are authoritative for the Christian faith, Scripture is the first of them, not just chronologically, but in terms of its status. Because unlike apostolic tradition, Scripture preserves the very words of God. It's divinely inspired. And so even though he used human authors in writing Scripture and he drew upon their background so that they did write as genuine authors, he didn't just dictate Scripture to them. Nevertheless, God was working behind the human authors, and so God is also regarded as the divine author of Scripture, and Scripture preserves the words of God in their pure form. Now, tradition, apostolic tradition, the other authoritative source of information for the Christian faith, preserves truths that come from God, but it doesn't preserve them in God's own words. You know, it paraphrases them, if I can put it that way. And so as a result of that distinction, Scripture, because it's inspired, because it does preserve God's very words, it has a priority over sacred tradition. And then the magisterium is not actually a source of information about the faith at all. It's the ability to teach. It's the church's ability to teach authoritatively on the sources of faith, which are Scripture and tradition. So the magisterium is the lowest of the three. And consequently, you know, if you look in the Vatican II document Dei Verbum, it talks about the relationship of these three authorities, and it does give pride of place to Scripture. So I think that the expression prima scriptura has a genuine meaning, and I think it also has implications in our formulation or in our attempts to understand the Christian faith. In approaching different matters and considering what the faith has to say about them, we should consider what Scripture has to say as having a special priority, and we should relate what tradition and the magisterium have to say to Scripture, but because Scripture is divinely inspired, it should have the primary place in our attempts to express the Christian faith.
What do you think, Ricky?
Yeah, follow-up question, if I could, a short question. I do have your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I haven't read it yet, so maybe you touch on it there, but are there any, like, specific books that touch on the issue of the magisterium? Because that's still something I'm kind of wading through the waters on, and I don't know if there's any, like, top-level books that you could recommend that I could, you know,
yeah, so I I actually wrote a book on the magisterium. It's called Teaching with Authority, and it goes into the subject of the magisterium in great detail. Cy Kellett, why don't we see if we can send Ricky a copy of Teaching with Authority?
All right. Edgar says yes, and that's all I need is the nod of the head from Edgar. So, Ricky, if you'll hang on the line and give Edgar your address, we'll send you a copy of Teaching with Authority. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum today. All the lines full, so we'll make this a quick break and right back to the phones when we get back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. Do you want to know where you can find the very best prices and bonus discounts and free shipping? Shop.catholic.com. That's where, at least according to Carrie. First, you can use the promo code MYDEAL22 to save an extra 20% off our already discounted prices. You heard that right, says Carrie. An extra 20% off our already discounted prices. And if your order amounts to more than $75, your shipping costs are free anywhere in the U.S. Shop.catholic.com. Up next, Mitchell in Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitchell, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is kind of a long time coming, kind of inspired by conversations that I've been having with a friend recently where we've been going back and forth on this. But it deals with, I'm kind of wondering, I'm at a spot where I don't really know how to approach the crisis in the church, mostly in regards to ambiguous teaching by the magisterium, mostly with, you know, Pope Francis. It's been, I think, about 9 years of his pontificate, and it just seems like there's been so much confusion from him, but not only from him, just different things with maybe the Synod and Synodality or statements in Vatican II. And I guess something that my friend was pressing me on was how can you continue to defend him and submit to these different things when it's just ambiguity after ambiguity after ambiguity, and it's not, there's no clarification ever.
Well, your friend is giving what I would say is a contentious presentation of the facts, and frankly, a hyperbolic and inaccurate one. It is not continually confusion after confusion, nothing but confusion with no clarification ever. That's at best, a selective and hyperbolic presentation of what's going on. Is there some ambiguity on some occasions? Yeah. Does it sometimes get clarified? Yes, it does. And so a kind of a first step in approaching a situation like this is making sure that you have a realistic appraisal of what is going on. Because if in any situation, if you cherry pick the data, if you pick only the bad stuff and ignore the good stuff, you're going to have an inaccurate understanding and a slanted understanding of what's going on. And that's what your friend is presenting to you, because it simply is not true that everything is constantly ambiguous or confused and that there is never any clarification. That's just factually false. Now, in terms of how can you submit to instructions from the church in a situation like this? Well, the church really hasn't made a lot of new demands on us. You know, it's not like the Pope has issued bunches of new instructions that impact the daily lives of individuals. So, you know, we still have the same rules that impact our daily lives that we did before. You know, go to church on Sundays and holy days of obligation, confess your mortal sins once a year, take communion once a year at Easter time at least. Have a Catholic marriage if you're going to get married, or get a dispensation to have a non-Catholic one. All the practical rules are the same. None of those have changed. So the situation doesn't present any particular problem for obedience. Now, what about when it comes to adherence to the teaching of the church doctrinally? Well, the current pontiff has not issued any infallible definitions of dogma, and so in terms of what has been taught on the infallible level, it's all still there, and that shouldn't cause any problem for you. What about on the non-infallible level? Well, there have been a few modifications on like on the death penalty, for example, but those are non-infallible. In fact, it's arguable whether they're even teachings at all or just practical applications of prudential judgments. And they're fundamentally in keeping with what's come before. You know, if you looked at what John Paul II or Benedict XVI said about the death penalty, they're not really very different. Is there a worry that things might go badly in the future, you know, say based on the Synod on Synodality, or, you know, the views of various European bishops, or the German Synodal Way, or things like that? Sure, there are concerns about the future. But you don't base your adherence to the Church of Jesus Christ about fears of what may happen in the future. You base your adherence to the Church of Jesus Christ on the fact it's the Church of Jesus Christ. So, you know, one shouldn't get oneself all in a twitter about worries about what might happen in the future. You know, you cross your bridges, come to them. You deal with situations as they unfold. And as long as the Pope doesn't attempt to infallibly define something that's false, the most that one can say about a situation, if he did make a bad decision on something, would be, well, that was a bad decision. And the church acknowledges that the Holy Spirit does not protect the members of the magisterium in such a way that even their non-infallible teachings are always correct. That's why they're non-infallible. The church does teach that the Holy Spirit guides the magisterium in the exercise of its mission. And so we know that that's happening, even if there are flaws. And when we find ourselves challenged by a particular non-infallible teaching, we should recognize that, you know, because the Holy Spirit has a promise, he's going to guide the magisterium, and I don't have that promise, odds are the magisterium is right on this, and I'm just not getting it for some reason. But the magisterium does acknowledge that there can be situations where, in good conscience, you may not be able to go along with a non-infallible teaching, that you may regard it as mistaken, and you should only do that for serious reasons, not just because it strikes your fancy that you would prefer the teaching to be something else. But there can be serious reasons why someone might say, you know, I don't think I agree with that non-infallible teaching. The principles for that are discussed in a document that came out in 1990 from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith called, the English title is The Gift of Truth. So in Latin, that would be Donum Veritatis. And you can look that up on the Vatican website, Donum Veritatis, and read about how to deal with that kind of situation. You can also read about it in my book, A Daily Defense, not A Daily Defense, Teaching with Authority. So I would suggest all of those things. And in particular, I'd suggest reading Teaching with Authority that wades through some of these questions. One of the things that a lot of people today have a mistaken impression of is the levels of authority that the church is in teachings in, and particularly, it depends on the groups that one tends to associate with and listen to. If you listen to liberal individuals, they will tend, theologically liberal, they will tend to minimize the number of infallible teachings and or the level of authority that a teaching has in general. They'll play it down and say, oh, it's not really that significant. On the other hand, if you listen to traditionalist entities, they will do the reverse. They will try to play up the authority of things and exaggerate the number of teachings that are infallible. And neither one of those is a correct approach. We need to look at the objective criteria that the church has established for weighing the authority of teachings and recognize the level of flexibility that is and is not present regarding them. It sounds like your friend does not have a good handle on that issue, but Mitchell, you're looking into this, and so that ought to be rewarded. And Cy, why don't we also send Mitchell a copy of Teaching with Authority?
All right, Teaching with Authority coming your way. Mitchell, if you want to hang on and give Edgar your address, we will send it to you. The number here is 888-31-TRUTH. However, pretty much every line full right now. So on we go with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Andy in Michigan, listening on Catholic.com, is next. Andy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead, please, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. First, I have to say that I'm, longtime fan of Catholic Answers, and I'm actually, my best friend is Dave Armstrong's firstborn son.
Okay.
So
say, how did the Armstrongs?
I'm in the web of... Yep. Mm-hmm. So my question is about prudence in admonishing a friend who got married outside the church. And so I'll call her Mary, just to keep it anonymous. So I haven't seen or talked to Mary for like over 10 years. But I recently started dating her sister, and we're getting pretty serious. And I learned through her that that Mary got married outside the church to a non-Catholic, and he had been divorced, and so Mary talked to him about, annulments and stuff, and he just flat out refused. And so then she decided to marry him civilly anyways. And, but, she's the type of person that, she wanted to do the right thing, but she was too afraid to. And so now she's in this situation, and she doesn't know the full teachings of the church about that if you get married outside the church, that it's an invalid marriage. So she
Andy, we're coming up near.
Of it.
We're coming up on the break, so I think we have the story. So go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So first of all, am I required by the church to admonish her? I'm going to be visiting for Christmas, but I don't know if that's the best time.
All right, I'm going to let Jimmy take a shot at that because we have just a short time left.
Well, we're going to need to continue this on the other side of the break. But to answer just that much of it, we do not have an obligation to admonish every sinner on every occasion. It's a matter of prudence. And if you're visiting people in their home for Christmas, that's probably not the best time to start a fight. And so, or risk starting a fight. So I would concentrate on relating well to this other family and being a good guest in their home and not bringing up sensitive issues that could cause trouble at Christmas time. Also, You know, if you're serious with Mary's sister, let's call her Martha.
Nice
you're
choice.
if you're serious with Martha and you're looking to, you know, possibly one day marrying Martha, that doesn't mean you gotta tank your relationship with Martha for the sake of admonishing Mary. But there's a little bit more to say, and so we'll keep discussing it on the other side of the break.
Andy, hang on if you can, and we will continue with this discussion. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum. Your call is welcome, 888-318-7884. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life. But only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Mary and Martha are not their real names, but Andy's on the phone. Welcome back, yeah. By the way, to Catholic Answers Live. And wondering
the names have been changed to protect the innocent.
And he's wondering about how he should. Does he need to admonish or correct Mary, his possible future sister-in-law, when he sees her, because her marriage has she married outside the Catholic Church. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so I was saying that, people in the Catholic Church, and it's not just in the Catholic Church, it tends to be people of good conscience in any situation, frequently overestimate their responsibility regarding correcting other people when they're making a mistake. We're ultimately not responsible for the decision of other people, so Andy is just not responsible for the decisions made by Mary. He is responsible for his own decisions. And if he's getting serious with Martha and thinking about maybe one day marrying Martha, you do not have to tank your own relationship by picking a fight with her sister or coming over heavy-handed with her sister and telling her, look, you got to go through this big process and so forth. Now, so, you know, the ultimate responsibility for what Mary did is on Mary. and her husband, not on you. And therefore, I would say, especially if you're at an earlier or middle phase of a relationship with her sister Martha, and you want to maybe one day marry Martha, focus on that. You know, don't worry about trying to fix everything in your prospective in-law family. Certainly not right now. Now, over time, you're likely to have opportunities where you could, in a non-confrontational, non-judgmental way, say, hey, you know, I understand you're in this situation and I'd like to help you out if I can. There are ways, you know, to deal with this situation, and I can point you to resources that will help you explore them, and I just want to see you happy. But you don't got to do all that right now, and you certainly don't got to do it at Christmas. So for Christmas, I would say be a good guest. Do not bring up sensitive subjects in the family, and, you know, focus primarily on your own relationship with Martha. And over time, if opportunities present themselves, as they're very likely to be of assistance to Mary in helping point her towards a resolution of her situation that would be positive, take those opportunities. But don't get twisted into knots or twist other people in this family into knots over the idea that you've got to do it all right now or it's a sin, because it's not. You're not responsible for the decisions other people have made. You're responsible only for the decisions that you make.
Andy, it seemed like there was more you wanted to say, but if you have a quick follow-up question, we can do that. Do you have a quick follow-up, or is that all clear to you?
Just a quick follow-up. I did actually have several conversations with Martha about this, and also her mother, like, actually brought it up. And, like, I was put in a situation. She asked, so do you think my daughter's living in sin? And I was like, yeah. And she was like, the thing is about the mother is that she's very
Andy, I need you to get to
Catholic.
To a question. Have you got a quick follow-up for Jimmy?
I guess I was kind of rambling. I don't know where I was going with that.
I would say this. If they bring it up, you're perfectly free to talk to them about it. And so, you know, give them your honest opinion. Of course, you want to be polite and you want to be gentle, and you want to be helpful. And say, you know, there are ways to help deal with this. And you'd be happy to find them resources that could help them with the situation. But I wouldn't bring it up myself. I'd wait for them to bring it up. And I wouldn't belabor it when it does come up. I'd give them short, polite, gentle, and helpful answers and then move on to something else.
Andy, thank you very, very much for that question. I'm sure many people have similar questions as the Christmas holidays approach and people are around family again. So I hope we'll get to speak again sometime. Now I'm going down to Tampa, Florida. Stuart in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead, Stuart, with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I have a question, kind of a Bible study question, regarding the readings this past week at Mass. So in the Novus Ordo Mass, we read from Matthew 3 about John the Baptist preaching about, you know, make way the way of the Lord and preparing for Jesus. And then immediately afterwards, he baptizes Jesus and, you know, he says, you know, I'm not worried to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But then in the Latin Mass, we read from Matthew 11, where John the Baptist is imprisoned and sends his disciples kind of asking, are you the Messiah? And I guess in a way, kind of questioning or doubting if Jesus is the Messiah. So I guess my question is, like, why it seems like there's a disconnect there, or that, like, John maybe is confused or has some doubt or something, especially when he, you know, he definitely recognized, he's, you know, in John's gospel, he says, you know, behold the Lamb of God. So I guess that's where I'm just a little confused why that.
Yeah.
Later,
so this is,
later
this is all,
writing there.
This is all straightforward to deal with. John had a revelation from God that one of the people he would baptize would be the Son of God, the Messiah, that was expected. And he, when he baptized Jesus, he saw the sign that told him that it was Jesus. But then Jesus proceeded to act for an extended period of time in such a way that John began to wonder and question whether he really was the Messiah, because there was a very popular image of the Messiah that was shared by many, many people in first century Judea, that the Messiah was going to be a warrior who would kick out the Romans and even conquer the Gentiles and set up a new kingdom in Israel. And Jesus is going around being a man of peace. He's not like leading a rebellion. He doesn't even appear to be preparing for a rebellion. He's not like raising funds to fight a war or raising an army or trying to get the support of the aristocracy or, you know, for a war. And he's not doing the things that many people expected the Messiah would do. Just earlier today, I mean, I taught a course for our School of Apologetics, which is currently in the editing phase. And today I was working on the study guide for it. And I was actually, before the show, I was editing a lesson on Psalms of Solomon, 17. The Psalms of Solomon are a collection of hymns that were written in the first century BC. Actually, they were written in the late first century BC, just very shortly before Jesus was born. And if you read the Psalms of Solomon, it is very clear. They're expecting the Messiah to come in, kick out the Romans, conquer the Gentiles, and rule over everybody. And that reflects the attitude of a lot of people in this place and in this time. And so when John the Baptist, you know, he was of his time. I mean, God may have told him, I'm going to reveal my son, the Messiah, to you. But John still had these ideas about what the Messiah was going to be like. And so it caused confusion on John's part when Jesus didn't act in the expected ways. Jesus was determined not to be a military Messiah. But Jesus did, in this passage, provide evidence to John that he was genuinely the Messiah. And this is actually something that ties into another, and I also talk about this in my upcoming course. It's called Evidence for Jesus, or Evidence for Christ. So when it comes out, you can check it out. But there was another prophecy about the Messiah from this time that we have now found. It was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a document called the Messianic Apocalypse. And in the Messianic Apocalypse, it cites a series of different signs that the Messiah will do. And these are things like, you know, giving sight to the blind and healing the sick and so forth. And it names a whole bunch of these signs of what the Messiah is going to do when he arrives. And Jesus, in answering John, says, go back to him and tell him what you see and hear. I'm doing all the following things. And he names the exact things that are in the Messianic Apocalypse. And so what we see from that were rival ideas about what the Messiah would do when he came. There was the militaristic understanding of the Messiah, which was very common, but then there was also this tradition that the Messiah was going to be a wonder worker who would do various other things. And so while Jesus is not the militaristic Messiah that a lot of people were expecting, he was fulfilling the wonder worker traditions. And so he said to John's disciples, you know, you guys can see I'm doing this stuff with your own eyes. Go back and tell John that, and that will give him the confidence he needs to continue to recognize me as the Messiah.
Stuart, thanks for that great question, but that brings us right to the break. So I'm going to take that break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum. Lots and lots of folks on the line. There will be one line open when we go to the break. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum this hour, and then next hour, open forum again. So lots and lots of opportunities to ask whatever you like. And you know that when Jimmy's here, you can ask whatever you like. We really don't put a limit on what you get to ask. Now we have a guest in the studio to ask a question. George, a good friend of the apostolate here at Catholic Answers. 5 Catholic Answers conferences in a row. And then I saw you in the summer at the Founders Circle.
That's right. Weekend. That was so much fun.
And now we welcome you to the studio. Welcome, George.
Thank you very much, Cy. I appreciate that. You guys are awesome.
Well, thanks, George.
Yes.
That's not a Home Depot shirt, by the way. That looks like a Home Depot shirt, but it says the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Yeah.
Anyways, Jimmy, I wanted to ask, how does the Catholic Church choose its new bishops? Is there a process of how that is done?
Yeah, basically they take a school of fish and tie the names of the potential candidates to be bishop, one to each fish, and then they put them in a river and see which one swims over the finish line first. And whichever fish gets over the finish line first, it's him. His name tag tells us who the new bishop is.
Okay, yeah, I've never heard it put that way.
Let me put it a different way then. In the Latin rite of the church, now other rites have their own arrangements for this, and I'm not an expert in those, but in the Latin rite, what happens is you have local bishops, people who are already bishops, kind of on the lookout for priests in their diocese that might make good bishops. And they report who these guys are to the papal nuncio, that's kind of the ambassador to each country. And then there's a discernment process where they interview various people about them. They prepare a dossier on each potential candidate. They check to see, are there problems in this guy's background? What kind of a reputation does he have? What are his skills? What's his training? What's his pastoral experience? And they compile this dossier and they send it off to the Congregation of Bishops in Rome. And then the people in the Congregation of Bishops review the different dossiers they have in front of them. And they look for 3 good candidates. And the 3 good candidates together are put, when they're united, it's called a terna. And they take the terna of candidates, T-E-R-N-A, and they give it to the Pope. And they also present the Pope with information about each of the proposed candidates. And the Pope has the option of either picking one of the 3 candidates and naming him the new bishop, or the Pope has the option of saying, I don't like any of these guys, go back and give me some more options. And that's how bishops get made.
I just had a little comment. I once had a dear friend of mine say, normally the way the church will choose new bishops is like priests who have the title of Monsignor. Is that accurate?
No, that has nothing to do with it. You don't have to have the title of Monsignor in order to become a bishop. Now, if you've gotten the title of Monsignor, that is a sign that you've done something right, and you might get considered as a result of that. But it is not a requirement for being bishops, and they don't limit themselves to just priests who have that title. In fact, the title is used differently in different parts of the church. In Europe, for example, the title Monsignor is frequently used for bishops themselves, whereas here in America, it's normally used for priests. And it's a title that is not being given out as much as it used to be before. One of the decisions Pope Francis made early on was he wanted to reserve this title for like priests who are older as a kind of special reward for a good career rather than something you might get earlier in a priestly career.
The fish method was never used then? It's not like it was used obsolete.
It's like proving a negative. I can't prove they didn't do it.
You can't be sure
way.
No bishop was ever chosen by the fish.
Yeah, George, I think Jimmy was just trying to tease me.
I think he was, and I think he succeeded. George?
Thank you for all of that. I appreciate that.
George, thanks for coming in.
Thank you,
sir. I'll see you in a little bit.
Sure.
Let's see. Where are we going? We're going to Midland, Texas. Manny listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next. Go ahead, Manny, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So I've got a simple question. So God knows everything, the future and everything. So why would God make or create Lucifer, knowing that Lucifer was going to take a third of the angels with him whenever he betrayed him?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's deal with the latter part of that first. You will very commonly hear the idea that a third of the angels fell with the devil. And that idea is based on a passage that's in Revelation 12, where the devil is being depicted as a great dragon, and he sweeps a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth with his tail. True that in Revelation, sometimes angels are represented by stars. And so some people looked at that and said, oh, so this means a third of the angels are fallen angels. But there are some problems with that theory, even though you hear it very commonly. One of them is that Revelation 12 is not, it's commonly believed that the angels who fell did so very early on, possibly, very likely, at least according to the common opinion among
There we go. We had a little technical problem. You guys are going to have to get Jimmy back for me because we got him frozen. So if you could, as quickly as you can, move. Oh, there's Jimmy back. Jimmy, we dropped you for a second. I apologize for that.
No problem. Seems to be happening more frequently these days.
It does. We got a whole team on it, but nobody seems to be able to figure out why it's happening. I apologize for that, Jimmy.
So, what was the last thing you heard me say?
I don't know. I panicked as soon as you froze.
Okay.
I can't remember.
Well, let me say it this way. So, there are some problems with the idea that Revelation 12 is teaching us that a third of the angels fell. One of the problems is that, according to at least the common opinion among theologians, the angels who did fall did so very early on in history, possibly before the beginning of the human race, possibly even before the creation of the physical universe. You'll find both opinions in the tradition. Well, that's not when Revelation 12 is discussing. If you look at Revelation 12, it uses imagery that very clearly tells us it's talking about the birth of Christ and the first century. And so that's not when the angels who fell. And so one can interpret the symbol of the third of the stars falling out of the sky another way. So I would be careful about the idea that a third of the angels fell. That's not church teaching. It's a speculation based on a particular biblical passage, and it doesn't even seem to be a clear interpretation of that passage, which seems to be talking about a different period in history. Having said all that, some angels certainly did fall. And Manny's question is, well, why did God create the devil knowing that the devil was going to do this? Well, this is essentially the same question as why would God create a human being knowing that that human being is going to choose to reject God and end up going to hell? This is a question we get all the time on Catholic Answers Live. And this is simply the angelic equivalent of that. Well, there are a number of possible answers. I answered them in terms of human beings. I won't go through them in detail here on the show because I've done that multiple times before. But I did write a blog post on why would God create someone knowing they're going to go to hell. If you just Google that and my name, Jimmy Akin, the blog post will come up for you, and it lists multiple different options that could explain why God would do this in the case of human beings. And the same options would apply in the case of angels. One of the options, for example, that I talk about is, well, the idea of hell may not be as bad as people think. It may be better to continue to exist even in hell than to not exist at all. People in hell might, even though it's not pleasant for them, they might be coming out on the plus side of things. And that's one option that's been proposed. The same thing could be true with Satan. And maybe God created him because he knew no matter what the devil did, even the devil would come out better for existing than for not existing at all. And it's also a teaching of the church, this is not a matter of speculation, but an actual teaching, that God would not permit any evil unless he was going to bring about an equal or greater good. So we know that by allowing the devil and his angels to exist and cause evil in the world, God is going to bring about an equal or greater good. Another answer, it's one of several that I talk about in this article, is the idea that God could not refrain from creating them because he knows what they would do if they were what they would freely do if he created them. That idea is based on the idea that God has a certain type of knowledge known as middle knowledge. And I won't go into what that is here, but it's in the article. And I've talked about it before. And the idea that God has middle knowledge is something that that really has only come up in about the last 500 years. Theologians older than that, like Thomas Aquinas, did not hold that God has middle knowledge. And if God does not have middle knowledge, then God wouldn't know what someone he didn't create would freely do. You know, that's like saying God would know the outcome of a free decision that is never made. And since nothing other than the decision itself determines the outcome of a free decision, this is sounding like it's involving a logical contradiction. You know, how can you know for sure what someone's going to do freely if they never make the choice? And there, so you can read more about that in my discussion of this. But on this view, God doesn't know what someone would do unless he creates the person. And then from his eternal perspective, he creates the person, he gives them existence, and immediately he sees exactly what they do and he deals with it. So on that view, he would create the devil with free will, knowing there was a chance the devil would reject him, and then he deals with the consequences of what the devil does in order to bring about a greater good as a result of the evil that he allowed the devil to commit. So there's a mystery here, and we can't ultimately answer it in this life, but if you check out that post, like I said, just Google, why would God create someone he knows he's going to send to hell? And my name, Jimmy Akin, as part of that search query, and it'll come up for you.
And Manny, thanks for your patience while we had a little pause there because of our technical problem that we're having here. But I hope that that answer was helpful to you, and I'm grateful for the call. Lots more folks on the line. And I'll tell you what, if you're on the line, stay on the line because we're only going to be away for a couple minutes, and then we'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. If you haven't called yet, there'll be a line or two open for you while we go to this break. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. We'll be back with Jimmy and your calls right after this.